As I said in the introduction to the reading, Romans is a pastoral letter written to a small church at the heart of the Roman Empire 2 millennia or so ago. This church would have known certainly what suffering for Christ was all about. They are perhaps at a distance from us in that experience, but not at a distance from small Christian fellowships in Muslim heartlands today, who know what suffering for Christ and the gospel is really all about. We don't really know what suffering for Christ is about. But this little fellowship in the midst of pagan, godless Rome would have well understood what suffering for the gospel meant. And they needed to hear that suffering was both the inevitable cost of union with Christ and also the unavoidable prelude to everlasting glory. As it was with Christ, so it must be with the people of Christ. And this is why in this section, I think, Paul reminds these Christian believers that they live in a not yet world. We are not yet home. Suffering belongs to the very nature and essence of the Christian life in this present world. It is as inevitable as day follows night. Suffering for Christ can only be avoided if we abandon Christ. One of the tragedies of the church in our own land this past generation has been its unwillingness to embrace the opprobrium and the hatred and the antagonism of society. Rather, it seeks to follow in the wake of society. And we wonder why there is little blessing from heaven upon the church. In fact, at the end of verse 17, as we saw last time, Paul reminds us that if we do not share Christ's sufferings, we will never share in his glory. Suffering is one of the birthmarks of a true child of God. It is one of the marks of the church. Not often thought of in that light. People say, well, what are the great marks of the church? And the reformers in general would reply, the preaching of God's word, the praising of God's name, and the sacraments. And in as far as that is a faithful description, it's good. But we would need to add suffering, and most probably evangelism as well, as being authentic marks of a gospel church, of the church of Jesus Christ in this present age. Suffering is natively inherent in the Christian life, because Jesus Christ himself was the suffering one. But Paul wants this little church and us this evening to understand that suffering is not the whole story. And so he continues in verse 18, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. Paul uses here an accountancy or an arithmetical term, I consider, logizomai. And what he's doing is he is behaving like a spiritual accountant. And he's adding up two columns. In the one column, there is suffering. And in the other column, there is glory. And he comes to this conclusion that the column headed sufferings bears no comparison to the column headed glory. I consider, he says, this is my spirit-wrought, divinely inspired calculation and conclusion that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing to the glory that is yet to be revealed to us. My brothers and sisters in Christ, however sore your present sufferings are, I want to tell you tonight from the very mouth of God that he has prepared for you an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. We look not, says Paul to the Corinthians, at the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, temporary, passing, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Glory, unimaginable glory, awaits you if you are a true child of God. But here is the problem. We yet live in this present world. We live yet in hope of the promised glory, in the midst of a world marked and defaced and scarred by sin. And three times in these verses, verse 18, verse 23 and verse 25, Paul speaks about us waiting. Waiting with patience, waiting eagerly. This is the present condition of the Christian believer. We are waiting for the glory that is yet to be revealed. And so what Paul wants us to understand in these verses, I think, is that though God has promised glory, that glory is not yet. We live in the not yet. We live in the assurance of what is coming. We live with the absolute certainty of what is coming, but we live in the not yet because God has not yet come to make a new heavens and a new earth the home of righteousness. We are still living out in these mortal bodies the reality of sin and suffering. And so Paul says, I consider that the sufferings of this present time, this present age, which I think stretches from the coming of Christ to the return of Christ, or the ascension of Christ to glory and the return of Christ in power and in great glory. This present age is an age marked, punctuated by suffering. We cannot escape it. It will never be taken from us until this present time, this present age is no more. And Jesus Christ comes to make a new heavens and a new earth. Now this fact alone, this is just hopefully my brief introduction to what we're going to look at in particular, but this fact alone will guard you against the foolish and worse teaching that tells you that the Christian life here and now can be trouble-free or illness-free. Now one day the believing life will be trouble-free. And one day the believing life will be illness-free. One day there will be no more death, no more sin, no more tears. But that day is not yet, for Christ has not yet returned. When Paul speaks here of the sufferings of this present time, I don't think myself he's thinking particularly about Christian sufferings, although it includes that. He's speaking about the time of the not yet, the time of the incomplete. Christ has come and he has won salvation and he reigns. But we still live in a fallen world in yet sinful bodies. It's not just the sufferings of being a Christian believer, though that's included. It's the sufferings of living in bodies and living in a world yet marked by God's curse. And until Jesus Christ returns and casts Satan into the lake of fire and all his minions with him and makes a new heaven and a new earth the home of righteousness, we still live out the life of faith, the life of the world to come in the midst of a world where it has not yet come in its fullness. And so what Paul does, I think, in these verses is to highlight three times in different ways the not yet of the believer's present experience. Three times he highlights the not yet, the tension that exists in the believer's present experience. First of all, He tells us that the Christian yet lives in a creation that groans. And I should say that these three aspects of Paul all have the note of groaning in them. He tells us, verse 22, that the Christian yet lives in a creation that groans. He tells us that the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. From the fall of Adam until now, the whole creation has been groaning. And he's reminding us that the present sphere of the believing life is a fallen and cursed creation. In Adam's fall, everything was brought crashing down. Everything was knocked out of sync. We live in a disconnected universe. But when God subjected the creation to frustration as a result of Adam's sin, exercising his judgment upon it, he did so, says Paul, in hope. God had an ultimate and better end in view. The last word, in other words, would not lie with Adam and his sin, but with Christ and his redemption. In other words, the creation itself will not always be the way it is now. It has been subjected to frustration in hope. In hope, there is something better coming. One day, there will be a new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness. One day, there will be a universe free from every conceivable and imaginable suffering. There will be no famine, no earthquake, no drought, because there will be no sin. And for that day, creation waits, says the apostle, in eager expectation. He is personifying the creation, the inanimate creation, all creation perhaps. And he pictures it eagerly waiting. When is it coming? When will this inherent frustration and disconnectedness be removed from us? When will we be what God purposed us to be? A creation where God is all in all, where every blade of grass will declare glory to God in the highest. When every sphere of activity and every pursuit of humankind and every discipline in the arts and the sciences will be brought to see that they find their omega point in Jesus Christ, in whom is to be found all wisdom and knowledge. For that day creation longs, because that day will be the revealing of the sons of God. We are presently God's sons. We know that through faith in Christ and by the adoption of God's grace. But it does not yet appear what we shall be. You walk down the street and no one's going to stop you and say, "My, you're a son, you're a daughter of the living God. Can I have your autograph?" No one's going to do that. Someone might occasionally stop you and say, "I've noticed something quite different about the way you live and the way you react and respond to things. Is there something different about you?" And you can begin to tell them that by the mercy of God in Christ, you become a possessor of the life of the world to come in the not yet. Creation longs for the day when God's sons will finally come into their own, because then all creation will share in that revelation. The Christian hope, as we've said so often, is not the immortality of the soul. We're not Platonists. It's the resurrection of the body. That's why sanctification is so physical in the Bible. Present your bodies as living sacrifices. We don't Platonize the Christian life and hide ourselves away in little ghettos. We bring Jesus Christ into every sphere and activity of life. We need to learn to be robust Christians and not look over our shoulder at what the academy thinks of us, but declare the lordship of Jesus Christ in all the spheres of life. As we study history and geography, Never mind biology and the physical sciences. People may look at you and wonder, well, goodness, what kind of thinking is this? It's the thinking that ultimately matters. And too often in the Christian world, I think, we've been looking over our shoulder trying to gain academic respectability. Now, if you can get it, fine. But not at the cost of peripheralizing the lordship of Jesus Christ, in whom coheres all wisdom and knowledge. Creation is looking forward to the day when the lion will lie down with the lamb. And in that sense, Jesus' redemption is cosmic. Sometimes children will ask me, probably ask you, well, will my cat or my dog be in heaven? Well, I don't know, but I certainly expect the new heavens and the new earth to be full of cats and dogs. And rabbits. And guinea pigs and all other kinds of things. A new heavens and a new earth, the home of righteousness, where God will be all in all. The early church had a great theology of this, theology of recapitulation, anakephaliosis, recapitulation, all things being recovered, restored and redeemed in Jesus Christ. And God will be all in all. This is what Christian believers look forward to. Presently, with creation we groan. Creation's groaning, as it were, tells us that a better day lies ahead. We look forward to a redeemed universe, but not yet. Not yet. Then in verses 23 to 25, Paul tells us not only creation groans, but Christians themselves groan. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit. Notwithstanding that, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. Why do Christians groan? Not moan. Too many Christians moan. You're not about moaning Christians, but groaning Christians. Surely you know what it is to live and at times just be inwardly constrained. Why do we groan? Are we not even now the children of God? Absolutely. We will be no more the children of God then than we are now. Do we not have in Christ now an inheritance incorruptible, undefiled, that fades not away, that God keeps for us? Absolutely. We will have no more an inheritance then than we have now. Well, why then do we groan? Because we live in the not yet. We still await the open revelation or the fullness of our adoption. You see, he's already told us in verse 15 that we are God's adopted children, but now he says we wait for our adoption as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons. We're not any more the children of God then, but then we will be revealed. Then the scaffolding will be taken down and God will exegete us to the universe. We will be given resurrection bodies like unto Christ's glorious body. You see, the same parallel is with the Lord Jesus Christ. He was the Son of God, eternally the Son of God. But Paul tells us in Romans 1:4, he was declared Son of God in power by his resurrection from the dead. He didn't become Son of God by the resurrection. We don't have an adoptionist Christology. He was always the Son of God, but the resurrection publicly declared him, revealed him to be in power the Son of God. And this is the tension the Christian lives with. We are even now God's children. We have, as he says, the first fruits of the Spirit. The first fruits is like a down payment, a guarantee. In other words, we not only have God's promise, we have God's Spirit to support us. And the gift of the Spirit is God's pledge of the fullness of the Spirit to be bestowed at the resurrection. For only then will we receive resurrection bodies and will be this perfect harmony of body and spirit. Because we're not a perfect harmony. The Spirit is often willing, but the flesh is weak. But then we will be perfect psychosomatic unities. We groan inwardly, not just because of the sufferings we experience and the tensions of being the children of God in an anti-God world, but because we're away from home. Now, I've been away these past 9-10 days in the States, California and then South Carolina doing some teaching. And you know, when you're away from where you belong, you're no sooner away than that your heart begins to ache to be back where you belong. And the longer you're away, the more you ache inwardly. And that's for the Christian. It's just so true. This is not home. And sometimes we need to wise up a little. When people come with their perfectionist views of the Christian life and promise us heaven and earth, we say, I don't want heaven and earth because Jesus Christ is not back yet and he's my heaven. I'm not yet home. One day the not yet will give way to the eternal now. And in glorified bodies, in a sinless creation, we will endlessly praise the Saviour with not a groan or a moan in sight. We will be made perfect as he is perfect. There'll be more crying. That wonderful verse that I'm going to be preaching on Saturday at the wedding. No more tears. No more tears. And that's sort of why Paul says we wait for it patiently. You see, impatience is the fruit of unbelief and spawns wrong-headed theologies. Perfectionism. I'm a perfectionist. But not yet. God wills all his people to be healed. I say to people, I believe that. But not yet. Jesus Christ has not yet come. One day, God will make all his people perfect. One day, all will be well. But not yet. And so we groan. Brothers and sisters in Christ, understand me, this is as good as it gets, this side of glory. You say, well, I don't know if that's very encouraging, Ian. Well, think about it. This is the way God has ordained it. This is as good as it gets. It casts us back day by day, moment by moment, upon the Saviour, upon the grace of God. But then thirdly, in addition to creation and Christians groaning, God's own Spirit dwelling in us groans, verse 26. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Our gracious Lord has not left us to cope with our weaknesses and infirmities alone. He has sent, as we read in 15 and 16, the Spirit of his Son into our hearts. And yet, even though we are now God's children, we're often overcome with all sorts of infirmities. The Spirit helps us in our weakness. This is our native state, this side of glory, weakness. Mind you, God's strength is made perfect in weakness. But the Spirit helps us in our weakness. And as you often heard me say, it's a very rich word. It's a 17-letter Greek double compound to translate, which we translate help. It's just so prosaic, isn't it? You know, help. And you say, well, the Spirit helps us. He comes alongside us. It's one of the prepositional compounds. He comes alongside us. And he helps us up. It's not that we sit back and the Spirit says, look, I'll do it. We never become passive in the Christian life. The Spirit comes alongside us. And yet he stands over against us to accomplish God's purpose in us. And Perhaps what Paul is doing here is that he is focusing particularly on where our weakness most manifests itself. We do not know what to pray for as we ought. How often in prayer, do you not find how often in prayer you say, Lord, I just don't know what to pray. And I don't know how to pray. I don't know if I should ask that you should deliver me from this or that you should give me grace to help me cope in the midst of it. We lack wisdom. We struggle to put our prayers into words. And in prayer, our weakness becomes acute and we feel it deeply. You don't find that? More than anywhere else, it's in prayer that you discover how weak you are as a Christian. How lacking you are in wisdom and understanding. You pray for people, you don't know how to pray for them. You're told someone has received terrible news about a serious illness. Do you say, Lord, save them, deliver them, heal them? He can do that. God can heal anyone. Hope you believe in healing. Sovereign Lord can raise the dead if he pleases. We don't know how to pray. And we struggle to put our prayers into words. But the Spirit himself, again he brings this, himself, to underline the divine power and grace that God has given us. The Spirit himself helps us in our weakness. And how does he do that? We don't know how to pray as we ought, but the Spirit intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. Christians have two divine intercessors. Our Saviour intercedes for us in heaven at God's right hand, 1 John 2:1, and the Spirit intercedes in the theatre of our hearts. It's not just that he inspires our prayers. Our prayers are his prayers. Our groans are his prayers. He groans in us. Do you ever think of it like this? That the very times you most struggle in prayer, and all you can do is barely say, Father, you just don't know what to say, that they might very well be the times when you're praying most spiritually and effectively. It's as if the Spirit comes and he takes our tangled, unconstructed, ill-constructed prayers and he brings them to the Father on our behalf. And he who searches the hearts of men understands what the Spirit is groaning, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints according to the will of God. It's as if the Spirit comes and says, Father, let me articulate what your children are asking. This is what they're really praying. They desire to be with Christ. They want to be like Christ. They want to be free of sin. They want to marry well. They want to have godly children who love Christ. They want to serve you with a whole heart. They want to live lightly to this passing world. They want to be home with you. Father, for Jesus' sake, hear their prayers. And God hears and answers all such prayers because they conform to his will. That's why he does exceeding abundantly above all we ask or think or imagine, because the Holy Spirit prays within us. God has a present helper for us in the not yet of this present time. Here and now we live in a groaning universe and groaning bodies, but one day groaning will give way to glory. And all our sighs and sorrows will be no more. Christ will come. He'll take us home. He will overturn the second law of thermodynamics. He will give us a new body like unto his glorious body. And we'll look at one another and we'll see Christ. And all of this, says Paul, is the sure and certain hope of those who share in his sufferings. So if I had one thing to say tonight, it would be this. Go on. Be undaunted. Go on. This is as good as it gets. I'm conscious in saying that you're thinking, some of you perhaps, well, if someone asks me, you know, is this as good as it gets as a Christian? Well, of course, you understand the context in which I'm saying. He gives more grace as the burdens grow greater. But you will never get beyond in this life the pattern of the Saviour in his life. Until the day he breathed his last, he was a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And we share, yes, in the power of the resurrection we share, but we still share in the life of Christ. But all this is the possession of people who have fled to Jesus Christ for salvation. Maybe you're here tonight and you're thinking, well, you know, I'm not yet in Christ. I'm a stranger to this Jesus Christ. You experience the groanings of this present time, but you'll never experience the glory that is to come. Because only those who have been through faith united to Jesus Christ will share in the glory that the Father has prepared for his children, and only his children. That's why the Bible is so upfront with us. So upfront about the two destinies that stand before humankind. Of everlasting glory in Christ, and of everlasting ignominy and death and judgment outside of Christ. One day, Jesus Christ will return. Christians used to preach that a lot. Not too often today, but let me tell you this. One day, personally, visibly, bodily, in cosmic glory, Jesus Christ, who died and who rose again, will return to this sphere. For the Father has given all authority in heaven and earth to him. And he will have every knee to bow and every tongue to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You can bank on it, because the word of the God who cannot lie has spoken it. And he says, as he will say until Christ returns, come to me, and I'll never turn you away.